This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're still considering the ministry of the Apostle Peter. We've seen the important part he plays in the Acts of the Apostles, the opening part of it. And now I want to remind you that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote two letters. Now we've seen that in the great plan of God, this man is Christ's representative to his own people, the people of Israel. He is the sent one. He is the apostle of the circumcision. And so was recognized by all the early Christians, just as the apostle Paul was the representative of the Lord Jesus to the Gentile world, the apostle of the uncircumcision. And they each had put in trust with the gospel, but each had a peculiar slant, if I may use that expression. They were both ministering the same Saviour, the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter brought before his own people that particular relationship the Lord had to them as the covenant people, which was called in Galatians chapter 2 the gospel of the circumcision. And we've seen before that's not the same as the gospel to the circumcision. Whereas the Apostle Paul was not dealing primarily with the covenant people in the presentation of his gospel, for he was dealing with those who were outside Israel, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as Ephesians 2 tells us, strangers from all the covenants, Christless, hopeless. In other words, he was dealing with the darkened pagan world of his day. And so it's the same Saviour, of course, who can save the Jew, the one that was near and needed a salvation just as much as the pagan who was so far off. And so the Holy Spirit inspires this man to write to a section of his people who were saved. And as all letters, modern letters as well as Bible letters, have addresses on the envelope, for interpretation, we must always note to whom these letters are written. Now, when we open Peter's first epistle, let's read what he says himself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers. Let me translate it just a little more literally. To the chosen sojourners of the dispersion. That's what he wrote. To the elect sojourners of the dispersion. This word sojourner, we don't use it much in our modern English, but Peter likes it. And he uses it and stresses this great fact. See, a sojourner is a person that's away from home. He's not home. If you were living outside another country, simply temporarily, you'd be a sojourner. And you'd be looking forward, doubtless, to coming home. And that's what Peter says you are. You're not home yet. You're on the way home, but certainly. And when we get home, friends, we shan't be sojourners. No, indeed. We shall have got to our homeland. And we're going to be citizens, permanent citizens, citizens forever, of a glorious inheritance. But these are sojourners of the dispersion. Now, the dispersion is just a technical term for the Jew who lived outside the chosen land of Palestine. You may say, well, why did he live outside? Well, you have to go back into history to understand that. Largely, it was because of the various dispersions through judgment that had happened to the people of Israel. They've been forced outside the land, their forebears, they've settled outside the land, and so many, in process of time, were born outside the land and lived. But, of course, no Orthodox Jew could ignore the chosen land. His heart was there. And he would make every effort to come up to Jerusalem to the temple and keep the feasts. Even though it made some problems regarding his business, and there was a long journey to make, yet all Orthodox Jews sought to do that. Now, it's to these dispersed Jews, these Jews living outside the land in the various provinces I've mentioned, that Peter is writing. It's very strange when you read, as I have done, evangelical expositors who tell you that Peter was not writing to Jews at all, he was writing primarily to Gentiles. Don't you be put off by that. You ask these people, give me chapter and verse that Peter's main ministry was to the Gentiles. That's treading on Paul's province. And if anyone says to me, well, Peter did open the door. He did have to go to a Gentile. Yes, we've seen why. I've tried to make it so clear in our past studies. He was given the keys of the kingdom and he turned the keys. He turned it first of all to the Jew at Pentecost. And then he turned it for the Gentile at Acts 10. Oh yes. But that didn't make him the apostle of the Gentiles. Oh no. So, let us allow this man to know whom he's writing to and accept it. The elect sojourners of the dispersion. He uses the word again in verse 2. Elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What one could say, what one is tempted to say, but I feel I mustn't stop too long because if I do, we shall never get through this letter. How I would like to stop and talk about elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, especially as this doctrine of election and predestination can be such a stumbling block and such a difficulty to so many people. All I want to tell you is this. I want you to note the order, or at least what Peter links with election. Elect, according to something that's gone before, foreknowledge. And so does the Apostle Paul when he writes to the church at Rome. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. So you've got predestination there linked with foreknowledge. Here you've got election linked with foreknowledge. And if we'd only just reflect very carefully, give ourselves time to think, that election is not some capricious act on the part of God in past eternity. Just picking out a few favourites of his and being utterly indifferent to all the rest. Now, some people's idea of election is almost that. Perhaps that's putting it just a little crudely. But that's what it really comes to. That is not the Bible doctrine of election. But first of all, God has this most remarkable power. He foresees everything. There's nothing future to him, in one sense. Everything is an eternal present. He knows. And having that tremendous ability, he is able to make his plans back in past eternity. Because he knows everything beforehand about everybody. The whole of their life and their personality, nothing is hidden from him. So foreknowledge comes first, choice comes afterwards, chosen. And of course we must remember too that as so often the people of Israel are the typical people. God shows us in miniature with Israel what he's going to do on a larger scale. When God chose Israel, and he did, let's go back further. When God chose Abraham, he was just an ordinary pagan living as an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. We could never think for one moment that Abraham one day came all over religious and decided on his own back to give up all his wealth and his livelihood and trek over to some land which he'd never even heard of. Oh, that's just preposterous. No, it was God choosing and speaking to that man. And later on, his descendants, God said he chose them. Moses was inspired by God to tell them, God's chosen you. They were certainly chosen. Yet, never could anybody say that God had chosen the Jew as far as the world is concerned, and he just didn't care a scrap about anybody else. That's what the Jew thought eventually. That's the worst of the pride of the human heart, isn't it? They knew they had been chosen by God, and finally they got to the point where they thought they were the first and the last. But no, God had said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so he'd chosen the few to reach the many. And that seems to be the truth behind election. God hasn't forgotten the many, but that's the way he works. He chooses the few and prepares the channel to reach the many. Now that's a very different idea, a very different conception from the one I've just mentioned, that God merely picked out a few and forgets and is indifferent to the rest. That is not true. That's a libel on the character of God. Now that's all I feel I can say about that. Sanctification of the Spirit, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, going back to the basic truths, you see, of salvation, resting on the atoning work, the laying down of the Lord Jesus Christ's life on the cross. The shedding of his blood talks about the laying down, the pouring out of his life for his people. This is where all the redeemed must rest, not only the elect sojourners of the dispersion, but the Gentile church, all the redeemed, rest on this great and wonderful atoning act, the giving up the precious shed blood, the pouring out of that life, and the bearing of their sins in his own body on the tree that this very letter talks about. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us, given us birth, to a living hope, Old English, lively. But when 1611, it was being written then, it didn't mean to say energetic, as we use the term, we talk about a lively person, a person with plenty of energy. That's not the meaning of it, of course, it just means living. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. Oh, this isn't just a hope that has to do with this life, it's a living hope. It's a hope that is bound up with resurrection life that's going to last forever. It's the real thing. This present life is merely the shadow. It's like the prelude to the act before the curtain goes up, if you like, using just an earthly illustration. But the real life is the next life beyond the grave. Eternal life. And that comes via resurrection. Having its basis, the resurrection of the Lord, and for the enjoyment of it, the resurrection of his people. Now this question of the new birth is stressed by Peter. He's going to refer to it again before he reaches the end of the chapter. Verse 23, being born again, the same word, begotten, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, begotten by the word of God, which is alive, it lives. One of the great characteristics of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is that they have the germ of life in them. People forget that. It's the only book that's living. You can name to me all sorts of wonderful books, marvellous literature, the volumes of Shakespeare and so on. There isn't a single one of them that's got the germ of life in them. They can't beget. They can't give life. No one's ever been given eternal life by reading a play of Shakespeare. Nor any other literature. This book is unique in many respects, but it's unique in this, that it's got the germ of eternal life in it. It lives. And not only that, it remains. It abides forever. No wonder the wise believer puts his faith in it then, and rests and has security when he puts his faith in this ever-living and abiding Word of God. The new birth is the basis then of Peter's ministry. And we can say that this is still the basis today. When Christ said to a religious man, not to a wicked man, not to a pagan, to a man who'd been leading in religion, you must be born again. Not, I think it would do you good, Nicodemus, to be born again. It would improve you. God, the Lord didn't say that. He said, Nicodemus, this is a must. And it's still a must, friends. Still a must. Where we've all got to start, because we're all dead. Spiritually. Very much alive physically, I know. But absolutely dead, spiritually. And the first thing a dead man needs is life, surely. And that's what you and I need, and it's been met in Christ, in the basis, we've seen the gift of himself upon the cross, and then the quickening into life, which is accomplished by the working of the Holy Spirit upon these great and most wonderful truths. Forgotten again, by the Spirit working on the Word, by the Word of God, it's a quickening word, it can bring life. And it's the Holy Spirit that's written it. He's the one that's written this book, and he's the life giver, and the book's the life giver too. It's a combination of the two, the wonderful blending together of these two things. Now, coming back to verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible, not corruptible, it's a negative, and undefiled, another negative, not defiled. Everything pertaining to this earth, no matter how good it is tainted with corruption. Do you debate that? Well, think it out. It is, you know. No matter how fair it looks, there's just something underlying it all the time that spoils it. It reminds me, something comes to my mind just at this moment. Perhaps you've seen fruit. Perhaps you've seen an apple, for instance. Beautiful apple. Can't see any blemish at all on the outside, but feel it. And then those blemishes appear, brown spots and so on and so on. You see? Now that's like much in human life. On the outside it looks all right, but when you start to probe it, you won't have to go very far before you'll find a taint there. The taint of corruption. And the Bible tells you why. It's come because of sin. And sin has spoilt, left that mark on creation as well as upon the human mind. So, when God gives an inheritance, this is the thing to which his redeemed are looking for, it won't have any taint. There'll be no corruption there. And where can that be experienced? Well, not this side, on the other side. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said on that resurrection day, the corruptible is going to put on incorruption. Hasn't got it yet. He's got the earnest of it, the foretaste, the promise, but he'll have the reality then. He will put it on. Peter says almost the same thing. This inheritance is being kept for you. You haven't got it yet. It's a promise. It's real. It'll be yours on the other side, on the glory side. Incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Another of his characteristic terms. See it coming out in the 5th chapter of this letter. Verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here's an inheritance that doesn't fade away, and a crown that doesn't fade away. Of course, everybody knew to what he was referring, as far as the earthly symbol was. It was the crown of laurel leaves that the victor in the Olympic Games looked forward to, the greatest honour that he could ever know. And of course, those leaves, just lasted for a few days, faded away. Ah, but he said, here's one. The crowns that God gives are eternal. They're eternal. He's dealing with crowns. Now there's some real teaching behind that, which I hope we're going to appreciate when we start putting various statements together, which this first chapter gives us. He says it's reserved in heaven, that these people are guarded. That's the word kept. Lovely word. And who guards them? God does. Who are guarded by the power of God. They're safe then, aren't they? If God guards you, if God guards anybody, who can touch them? Marvellous to know that. You've got the almighty power of God around you. Through faith, unto salvation. Now note, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a peculiar aspect of salvation. Salvation to do with the end time, he says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look what he says in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, not the beginning of it, the end of it. And we've got to stop here and try and get this clear. Peter is not dealing then with the initial salvation. In other words, he's not writing to sinners and telling them what salvation is and how they can obtain it. He's dealing with those already saved, And yet he talks about an aspect of salvation that's yet future, has to do with the end. The last time. The goal of your faith. The salvation of your souls. And you'll find he links it twice with the appearing or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the testing of their faith in verse 7, that it might be unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he also in verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. It is again, not the beginning, look forward to the goal. For the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what is this salvation that has to do with the end of the faith and not the beginning? When the sinner believes on the Saviour, that's the beginning of his faith. That's where we all got to toe the line. We've all got to start. But what does Peter mean when he talks about this end? And he calls it the salvation of their souls. I can imagine someone saying to me, but I thought when a person believed the gospel, that was the salvation of their souls. As a matter of fact, there are many evangelists, of course, who use that phrase, and they say that's what we're out. We're out for the salvation of souls. Well, of course, they mean the right thing. They mean they're out for men and women and young people to respond to the Lord Jesus as Saviour. But that is not the way the New Testament uses the term. It's using a New Testament term in a wrong way, with the right intention, but with the wrong way. For the salvation of the soul is something for the saved, not for the unsaved. Now, if we're instructed in God's truth, we shall never talk to the unsaved about the salvation of their souls, because it's something that doesn't apply to them. This is something that applies to people already saved. Now, I want you to go back, if you're following me with the Bible, to the epistle just before, the epistle to the Hebrews, and we shall find an expression used there which is very similar in chapter 10. Now, coming to the end of the chapter, he praises them because they had stood up to suffering, reproaches and afflictions, verse 33, and they'd had fellowship with those who had experienced that. They'd lost their goods, they'd lost their homes, they'd gone through a very big test. And he says in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Then he says, verse 7, for yet a little while he that shall come will come. Now he's on the same lines as Peter. He's bringing the second advent, the second coming of the Lord in front of them. Hold on, he says. Don't let go. Only a little while, and he that shall come and will not hold back, will not tarry. Now, he says, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Now, this is the phrase I want you to note. But of them who believe to the saving of the soul. So this writer talks about the saving of the soul, but who's he talking it to? He's speaking to Hebrew Christians again. He's talking to saved people. People who are going through suffering and difficulty. And he's urging them not to give up. Because if they don't give up, they're going to have their souls saved. Again, do let me make it quite clear that these writers aren't confusing salvation by faith in Christ. They're not telling them this is the way to get your sins forgiven, to endure suffering and so on, and if you keep on long enough, you'll be saved. Those sins will be forgiven. That'd be a travesty of the gospel. No, no, not so. Go back to Peter's epistle. I want to remind you once again that the situation is similar. He's talking to people, saved people, who are undergoing difficulty and trial and testing. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, you are depressed, through manifold temptations or testing, that the trial of your faith, they were being tested. The salvation of the soul has something to do with Christians, saved people, who are being tested, going through difficult times. Now that's the key to it. In my next talk, I want to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually used this great phrase, the salvation of the soul, and we'll see exactly what he taught concerning it. All of this will be worthwhile to get this perfectly clear in our minds. I speak to those, I trust, who have already accepted him as Saviour. You won't have to suffer to do that. You just hold out the hand of faith and take him just as he is. And then when you've known that, you'll go on with that same Saviour and he'll take you right through to the end. There's an aspect of salvation that's glorious that has to do with a reward and a prize. That is what Peter is talking about.